I think our members are here in good number as well. It's good to see everybody. Appreciate the effort to get here. The lesson today, running to receive a crown, the first time I thought about the marathon was about 10 minutes ago. I said, I'm preaching about running a race on the marathon day. And that was not planned. It just happened. There's no connection. That's neither good nor bad, I suppose. But I just thought that was ironic that I finally thought of it. And for most of us here today, I think the marathon is cool. It's great. It brings attention to the city, and we kind of enjoy that until it's time to go to church. And you've got to get here in spite of the marathon, and your commute, it turns into a marathon for many of you, I know. So appreciate your good effort to be here, and when there's so much chaos and excitement about other things in the city. So I hope that your time is well spent. I'm sure that if God will bless us and our hearts are in the right places, it will be a good day for us. It already has been for me, and certainly all of us, even before we get to this lesson. But I do hope the lesson is also useful to us as we talk about running to receive a crown. The lesson is really, I wasn't sure what to call it in particular, because it's really about overcoming temptation. But this is where the lesson starts, and so I just chose a phrase there that might be useful. But we're going to talk about overcoming temptation. And temptation is something that we face continually and regularly. And I would suggest, I'm convinced that most of us, for the most part, withstand temptations. That we do is right. Stay away from the suggestions of many. We avoid the allurements of the world, and we stay away from places of sin and activities that are wicked, and try to do the right thing. I'm also pretty certain that we don't always succeed, and that from within our hearts, we feel our anger building, and our thoughts are evil, wishing ill on others. We have resentment or unforgiving spirits in our anger, as we feel like we have suffered some injustice or some hurt. I think sometimes we do let our attention focus on some part of the world that turns to lust or covetousness or greed. And we desire worldly things and worldly ways and yearn for them and wish things were different. And even if we don't participate and give in to the sin, that lust itself, if we spend much time there, the covetousness itself is a sin. Lust is a sin. And there are greater sins that follow those if we let them continue. But certainly we do not always overcome. And probably the sins that we have the most trouble with, the temptations that have the greatest influence over us, are the ones that we have fought for a long time, that we've been guilty of previously. New sins come and go, and they can trap us, but typically we fall prey and yield to the same old battle or struggle or temptation that we faced before. And so I want to talk today about running the race in a way that will help us to receive the crown. And see if this can be both instruction, maybe there's some things that I'll say that will help us deal with our temptation in a better way, overcoming, but also encouragement. I may not say anything that's new or helpful in the sense that now you understand something you didn't understand previously. Maybe there's nothing new, but let it be an encouragement that we need to step up. We need to win this race. And we need to run seriously in order to do that. And so as we think about running a race to receive a crown, turn to 1 Corinthians. There's only two texts that we're going to look at. One is here in 1 Corinthians chapters 9 and into 10. And the second one's going to be in James chapter 1. So it'll be easy for you to follow along the reading and the lesson and see the points that are in the text. That's what I'm going to be doing. I'm just going to be teaching from the paragraphs, looking at what the conversation is about, what the instruction is, and then try to help us see this fits. This is where we need to be. This is what we need to hear. So first thing you want to notice is what we've got in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. And let's read that first of all. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or become disqualified. Let's start with that last statement. The writer in this letter is clearly the Apostle Paul. You know, I give a show of hands, not necessarily, but think about it. Show of hands. How many people respect Paul? How many people think that Paul is maybe our best example of faithfulness and sacrifice and giving to others and ideally living out the picture of the disciple of Christ? Second to Christ, maybe he's our next best picture of righteousness. Maybe there's another character in the Bible. Paul's up there. We all know that. And here Paul is the one speaking, and he says that he has to be careful. He says, I discipline my body and bring it in subjection, lest when I'm preaching to others, I could be destroyed. I could be disqualified, or some translations say cast away. We need to take this seriously. If Paul realizes that he is in danger, and that without a serious concern for these matters, that he will fail, then obviously we've got some things that we need to be worrying about. And so the idea, we need to take this matter seriously. We cannot just push temptation, yeah, we know it's there, and we just deal with life, and we try to deal with temptation as it comes along. We need to put practices, we need to put thinking, we need to put plans in place that will enable us to win this race and overcome temptation. Let's notice some of the things that we see here in this text. First of all, just kind of going down through the verses, he says that we need to run in such a way to obtain it. Of course, in the illustration here is the race, there's only one that's going to win it. What's it take to be that one? And what, there's 51,000 runners today in New York City? 51,000. So how many are going to win? One. Well, it's actually two races. It's the men's and the women's. So there's two winners. Okay, so there's 25,000 in your race. And so who's going to win it? Well, there's a lot of runners that they know they're not going to win. And they have not run through the year with the intention of winning. Right? Most of the runners are running with the intention of finishing. They just want to finish. And so they train to that end. But what about the ones who intend to win? What do you think they have done this year and last year and the year before? Now, the race that we're in, there's not just one winner. There's just not one person that's going to receive the prize in Christ. But we need to run with that attitude, because what we're up against is severe competition. There is an enemy. There are obstructions. There are things that are pushing back against us and getting in our way. And if we don't run with this determination to win, having put in preparation and established our focus in such a way to win, we're not going to win. The winner of this marathon is someone who's just completely single-minded in his and in her focus. There's probably not anything else this year that's been important to them that in any sense competes with winning the marathon. Because you've got to give it everything you've got. And that's the point that Paul is making here. He says, we need to run with the intent to win. And so what's it take? It takes that kind of dedication and that kind of focus. He says then that we need to be temperate in all things. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And what's that mean? Well, you have temperance, it's moderation or under control. But here the idea of an athlete that's training to win a race is temperate. The idea is that there is a reining in. There is a careful control and a monitoring of. There is a keeping the right things in the right place in the right amount to the right degree. And so you talk about your diet. You talk about your exercise and your training. You got to be careful to avoid injury, but you got to push yourself hard enough to increase your capacity. There's the idea of temperance as it's used in this text. And so really temperate in everything. Because again, everything that they're thinking about is working toward this race. And so is that the way that we approach our spiritual race in seeking heaven? It says, they're temperate in all things. And so, do we watch what we eat and what we drink? And what kind of entertainment that we give ourselves to? And our friendships and the way we spend our time. The runners this day, they did. They didn't have time for those friends. They couldn't eat these things. We're not going to get involved in that kind of entertainment. Not for any moral or spiritual goal, but what it says here, they're doing it to obtain a perishable crown. And of course, in the first century, the perishable crown, the Olympic crown, was a wreath, right? They fix up these little wreaths, and so how long is that going to last? Well, if you're very careful and dry it out and hang it up in a place where nobody touches it, it dries out and it may remain for a while. It's perishable. And the illustration is so clear. But even a world title stamped on a gold medal is a perishable, is a temporary thing. You can hang on to it for your life, but next year there's somebody else is the champion. It's not you anymore next year. But the medal itself, and so what does it become? It really simply becomes a memory. That's what it is, and I did that, and that's over. But we are running and we are competing for an imperishable crown, something that is eternal. And so we need to be temperate in all things for these reasons. The next verse says that we should not be running with uncertainty. Are we in or are we out? How strongly do we feel about this? Do I think I can make it? I'm not sure if I really can overcome these temptations. I'm not sure that I can stay faithful all the way to the end of my life. You can't be uncertain about this. You got to be all the way in. Not uncertain. And not as one who's beating the air. It switches from a runner to a boxer here. Shadow boxing, yeah, that's fine. That's not the real thing. And that's not even a sufficient training for the real thing. There's real opponents and a real battle that must be faced. And we need to see that spiritually. And so then finally in verse 27, Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Because while I am working hard to help other people, I could lose myself." And think about that. You know, we've got spiritual things in place in our life, most of us. Maybe some of you don't. Maybe you don't regularly worship God. You don't regularly read your Bible or get involved in Bible studies. It may be that you don't do that often. But even if you do, and for those of us who do regularly have spiritual things in place, even as a teacher teaching others, are we really giving attention to our own character, our own behavior, our thoughts, our words, our actions? Are we allowing ourselves to do those things that are violations of the will of God? Paul says, "I discipline my body." I don't know what he means by that in a literal sense. I just have to picture myself, I suppose, right? What else are we going to do here? How do I discipline my body? How did Paul discipline his body? Whatever lusts were a part of his heart that grew out of his flesh, he had to rein that in. Had to rein that in. Pull back. Was lust for sexual things? Paul was single. He had to be holy before God his whole life. Got to rein that in. Pull that in. Paul was not a rich man. Didn't have a house. I mean, he was on the road all the time, preaching and teaching. Do you ever wish he had a house? Did he miss having a family? Paul suffered persecution. Was he tempted to kind of compromise the message? Not speak too freely because I might get in trouble? You think Paul had temptation? Well, of course Paul had temptation. That's his point. He says, "I had to watch myself and keep myself and my body and my life on track. All of it. While I was champion of the gospel for others' welfare, what do I do when I go to that private place, the quiet place, and I'm on my own. Nobody else is around. He had to discipline his body. And there are no excuses for any of us, for any of the sins that we give into. And you know what yours are, and I know what mine are. And that's true for every one of us. And we don't have to worry about others. We have to worry about ourselves. And nobody else can worry about those private sins that you know and the ones that I know about myself. And so we need discipline. We need to use self-control and discipline if we're going to win the race. And so this paragraph, I wanted to sum it up. We need to get serious. We need to get serious. And we need to run like winning means everything. And I'm not sure that I do that every day. I'm not sure I do it every day. And it's probable that I'm the worst for it. And so let's get serious about serving the Lord in righteousness and holiness. We're going to keep reading right into chapter 10. We've got it here, verses 1 through 12. Because now he's going to build on that thought, I believe. He certainly does. He starts, let's just read this text together before we talk about it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And maybe we'll put this in the context. What's going on? Who is he even talking about here? We need to figure that out. And he's writing to his brethren, more of a brethren. He's writing to the Christians at Corinth. But he says, but our fathers. And the fathers he's talking about here, as we read the explanation, are clearly the Israelite ancestry. The ancestors of Israel, particularly when they were coming out of Egypt and following the Lord through the wilderness in anticipation of getting to the promised land. That's a different kind of race, isn't it? And it's interesting that we see here that however many came out, you know, the book of Numbers, they were supposed to count the people. And they counted well over 600,000 fighting men between the ages of 20 and 60. If you add the women, let's say there's equal amount of women, so now there's, instead of 600, now we've got 1,200,000. Well, I'm going to throw in some children, you think, let's say three children per couple. Now what are we at? We're pushing 3 million, and that we haven't counted the old people yet. We're talking about a huge number of people. We don't know how many exactly. We just know that number, very accurate counting of the fighting men. There's a huge mass of people that have come out, but 23,000 fell in one day. They didn't get to the promised land. And in the book of Numbers, we realize that because they refused to follow Moses into the land. When they first got there, they were afraid of the inhabitants. And they said, we're going back to Egypt. And God judged them and said, because of your unbelief and your disobedience, you will all die in the wilderness, but your children will enter the promised land. So none of them finished that race. None of them made the destination, the goal line. Now, the apostle doesn't mention that part of it here, but we do see the listing of those who fell. And so our fathers, the Israelites, is who he's talking about. You can read the stories referred to here in Exodus and Numbers in particular. And so we're learning this from a real life story. Verse 6 tells us that we're supposed to learn because they become our examples to the intent that we don't do what they did. Or verse 11, Now all these things happen to them as examples, so that we would learn something, written for our admonition. So the point is that the story that he's using here was intended to be used as a teaching tool for us. Let's not be like them. Don't do like they did. I'm going to notice some things here, because he's going to list the advantages of God's people, and then he's going to ask some questions. Well, why did they reject God? What were the consequences of that? So let's just kind of go down through here a little bit. First of all, what were the advantages? Well, the advantages that their fathers had, that this previous generation had, this is that they were under the cloud and passed through the sea and baptized into Moses. He's going to use some New Testament concepts as explanations of the Old Testament event. You see, when they came out of Egypt, didn't they all go through the Red Sea? Waters parted and they walked through on dry land, but it says they all passed through the sea. They didn't even get wet in their baptism, but there's a concept that's illustrated there. And they were under the cloud. They were under and hid by the cloud as they went through the sea, but then the cloud shielded them even after that and separated them from the enemy that was trying to put them to death. They were all baptized. Have you been baptized? If not, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. But many of you, I know, you've been baptized. So the story is telling us, that's good, that you need to do that. But that's not the end of the story, not for them and not for us. And they ate the same spiritual food. What food did they eat in the wilderness? Manna. The manna. God gave them the manna. And they would live. They wouldn't die. Would not die. Eating the manna, they would be sustained. But they're out in the wilderness. We've got 3 million people. Oh, sure, you can find a little water here, a little water there. But how do you water the livestock for 3 million or so people? Miraculous water was provided from the rock a few times. And the point is that God sustained them, and God provided for them, and God gave them life. And God was doing that through that spiritual rock, which is Christ. And clearly he's saying, you saw the blessings as God delivered them from their bondage and brought them and was taking them to their reward in Canaan's land. And they had everything for them. Complete separation from evil and from evil people that were their enemies. And now they'll be sustained by the bread of God and the water of God. It's got to be good now. We're ready to go. They didn't get so far. They didn't get so far. Those were their advantages. You can see our advantages. We've been separated from sin, forgiven of everything we've ever done. So how are we doing now? Well, I've been forgiven of everything I've previously done. No. What are you doing now? It's going to be the point, right? And we've got the bread of life and the living waters provided by Jesus Christ. We've got every spiritual advantage. And we should make the promised land to which we're going in eternity. Shouldn't be a problem. But there is a problem. And there was a problem for them. Well, why were they rejected? Because it talks about their bodies being scattered in the wilderness. I suppose that refers to that generation passing, even as they were traveling, and somebody would get old and pass away, and another one, until an entire generation disappears, and the little children who were less than 20 years old, and children that would then have been born during the traveling, now they're growing up, and now there's a whole new generation. But that first generation that came out, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and the Lord mentions a couple of these serious situations where 23,000 people were judged in one day. I mean, why was God not well pleased with them? Why were they rejected by God? Well, they lusted after evil things. When Moses went up into the mountain to get the tablets, they had a party. Where's Moses? He's not with us anymore. Let's make a golden calf. I'm not sure I completely understand the reasoning, but they form a golden calf, which really is what they learned in Egypt. And you know, they learned some other things in Egypt too. And the immorality that they were engaged in when Moses found them brought about the destruction of many on that day, as they lusted after things that they shouldn't have, as they made idols and bowed down and worshiped and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Sexual immorality is named here in verse 8. Don't commit those sins. And they tempted Christ and they complained. There's a constant occasion for murmuring. Something wouldn't go right and the people would... God brought us out here to die. Just, it was always God's fault. Every time something went wrong, God's fault. Why is He doing this? He's always against us. God doesn't love me. And the history of God's blessing and salvation and deliverance was so soon forgotten because today something is unpleasant and frightening to me. And over again, the murmuring and the complaining and this rebellious attitude, we need to go back to Egypt. Another way of saying, we don't want to follow the Lord. We don't trust Him. And those were the sins that they committed. People who saw miracles, many miracles in Egypt, and then more miracles after Egypt, as God was working with His people. Insufficient to hold their attention and hold their faith. That's why they were rejected of God. The point here is, don't you do that. I would never complain. I would never doubt God. I would never be involved in sexual immorality. I would never worship anything or adore or chase after anything except the true God of heaven and His teachings. I would never. Right? If you use some discipline, some self-control, careful attention, you put the right things in place, you don't have to do those things. No. But to say that we would never, well, the text is going to take us there. What were the consequences? We've really already talked about them. Death. Death is always the consequence of sin. And for them, it was physical death. And it fits the story because the blessings are so much based on physical things. And they're physically, their relationship with God, this physical and spiritual kind of blended. And the Lord's not taking us to a physical land, and He's not giving us physical bread day by day. But God is sustaining us in a spiritual way. That is the extension of what this story is about. So what's the lesson? Well, the lesson is, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to watch ourselves and be careful. We need to understand that we will not be tempted above what we're able to bear. Everybody look at 12 and 13 and see those two statements. We see this is the application of this section. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The Israelites thought they knew best, thought they had it figured out. We need to hold on to God's truth and do what He says and trust that His way will work and ours will not. We do not need to be acting and reacting out of our emotional ups and downs and frustrations and angers and troubles. We need to hold on to the truth, be loyal to the truth, and do the right thing. Do what God says. And so there's the idea. Don't be arrogant. Don't be conceited. Don't be self-sufficient. You need to bring yourself down and yield to God. Because the person that thinks he's got it covered is in a dangerous position. Secondly, don't be so humbled or downcast or discouraged or think so little of yourself that you can't make it. Look at 13. No temptation has overtaken you except as such as is common to man. You've got the same temptations everybody else has got. Maybe mine are better, mine are worse. Mine are bigger. Mine are different from yours. In the particulars, maybe. But the truth of God is that we all face the same temptations. The difference between me and my temptations and you and your temptations is that we each of us are focusing on different temptations, probably. But in terms of trials and difficulties, they're all common to man. The point is not that every person is equally tempted and equally tested. That's not the point. The point is that all of us as human beings live in the same world and are dealing with the same stuff and the same junk and the same opposition. Don't think you're special. I don't need to think I'm special. Not in that I'm better than you and not in that my life is tougher than yours. I don't need to go in either of those two places. No temptation has overtaken you except as such is common to man. God is faithful. You see, the Israelites missed that one. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And notice that the way of escape is not a secret door, a trick to it, but the way of escape is stepping up and bearing it. That's the escape. It's to endure and refuse and to stand fast. And you can do that. Now, so don't think too high of yourself that you could never fall away from the Lord. You need to get serious about dealing with temptations and troubles in life and realize that they can take you down. But knowing that, don't then swallow those things up to this giant of a monster that we oppose, that, Lord, sorry, but I just can't do it. It's too much for me. The Lord says, get over that. Don't go there either. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful. We need to watch our attitude. And learn from the mistake of others who failed so miserably. And we need to feel for those people who step away from this kind of instruction and these promises. If you want to turn to James chapter 1, the last text that we're going to look at, and the last chart that we're going to look at today, right after Hebrews, James, we're going to really look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through 18. On the chart, you can see I've got 1 through 18, because I did want to include the first part just in passing. Because the first part, if we would just read verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh patience. And so the chapter starts out with the idea of trials or tribulations or troubles, difficulties that we face. And the picture here is of temptations or pressures or tribulations that come from the outside. Now when we come down to verse 12, we're going to talk about blessed is the man who endures temptation. And it's clear in that paragraph he's talking about things that come up and tempt us from within ourselves. And we face both, right? We face pressure from people to do things that we don't want to do. And we really don't want to do them because we know they're not right. This is not right. I don't want to do that because it's not right. So why are you even thinking about it? Well, I got, you know, these people depending on me. Now this is what's, if I don't do it, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to lose my job, these whatever, this, that, and the other. And so we're talking about pressure from the outside to get us to do things that we don't want to do. Well, we're going to have to deal with that. Because, by and large, we end up committing sin. It doesn't help that we didn't really want to. The problem is we did. And so we need to overcome those outside pressures to sin. And we need to let patience, and that is the idea of endurance, still running ideas here. We need to let that endurance have its complete or perfect work, that we may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. If in order to become the person that God wants us to be, we have got to deal with trials and pressures and that kind of persecution even, and withstand it and do the right thing when there's pressure to do something else. And so that's really chapter 1, verses 1 down through about 8, 9, 10, 11 maybe even. But the need for wisdom in that, but certainly we've got to step up and deal with difficulties. But then there's the other kind of temptation. I'm going to spend a little bit more time with this. And that's beginning in verse 12. And let's read 12 through 18. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say that when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right, we're going to talk about this. You already see my key phrases here. Taking responsibility. You know, when I sin, whose fault is it? And we want to point the finger somewhere else. And in this particular paragraph, the responsibility is wholly and completely our own. I think that's why there's a little bit of difference in what we've got in the first paragraph, where some of the pressure from outsiders and others and the persecution, some of the blame may go to those people. But ultimately, even there still, because the temptation is, I don't want this misery. I don't want this pressure. I don't want to lose my job. I don't, and so it still deals with things that I don't want or do want. And as a result of what I want, I yield to that outside pressure. And so even those are still connected to our will and our choices and our wants and thus our temptations. But here in this is really talking about that idea that these desires that well up within us. And so let's think about that particularly from that standpoint here, beginning in verse 12. The first thing that we notice here is that we must endure temptation. We have got to overcome it. He says, blessed is the man who endures. That's not blessed is the man who escapes, finds a way to stay away from it. Now we can choose friends, lifestyles, jobs, circumstances, places to live. We can choose things that put us in a very high concentration of temptation. We can do that. We can make it worse on ourselves if we want to. Put ourselves in the middle. Well, there's a statement in the book of Revelation about that one church who you dwell where Satan's throne is. That's not a good place to live. Those brothers and sisters, they might be thinking about moving out of town, going somewhere else. Because you're living in an especially bad place. There'd be a lot of pressure, a lot of temptation. And we can make choices that put us in the thick of temptation. No, that's not wise. We need to try to construct our lives and make choices that will diminish the temptation. But we're not going to get rid of all of them. Sooner or later, we've got to come face to face and endure them. So step one is, we have to endure the temptation. And that's in verse 12. When we endure, that's when we get the crown of life. That's when we cross Jordan, going to the promised land. That's when we receive the prize. We've got to endure and overcome. Verse 13, we cannot blame God. And we tend not to blame God, except indirectly. Maybe indirectly we blame God. And we can think about the things that people might say. Let's not say we say these things, but people might say, God, why did you make me like this? Or why did you do this to me? Why did you let this happen? Why this outcome? Why that? And we ask God, why? Why you? Why are you? And indirectly, because in our mind, we don't want to blame God. We're really not faulting Him because we know the truth. We know what's right. And yet we still say, I think, why did you bring us out here to die? Like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Why did you do this? I wish we had the leeks and the onions and the vegetables back in Egypt. Why'd you bring us out here? And so we shall not blame God. 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God is not tempted. He does not tempt anyone. He is not stirring up your passions, my desires, to do what's wrong. He's not trying to put us in difficult circumstances to bring about our downfall. He does not tempt us. He does not put us in these precarious situations. The Bible does talk about testing, but if we pursue it long enough, we begin to see that God is allowing Satan to be that bad guy that he is. And God's not responsible for the evil that comes to us. We bring that on ourselves. People that are around us bring these things on us. And strangers bring these things on us. All of which Satan is behind and encouraging and bringing about. The Lord wants our good in all things. Satan wants our downfall. So we've got to keep that clear. Because as soon as I begin to blame God and feel like He's not doing His part, how am I going to react with my part? Well, if He's not going to do His part, what's the point of me even trying? That's when we're going to quit. That's when we're going to yield and commit the wickedness. And so let's look at 14. where does sin come from? In 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The item, the object, the act, the deed, the bad attitude, it doesn't come from that thing out there or that person out there. That thing and that person becomes the occasion for me to have a bad heart. My anger comes from within me. My hatred is something that grows from within me. My desire, my covetousness, my lust, my materialism, my desire for fame, that all comes from within me. Of course it's not coming from God. But I can't even point the finger to those things and those people and those circumstances out there. Because those things do not affect my brother. At least not those things don't affect my brother. Unfortunately, my brother is probably chasing something else. And my sister, she's not inclined to do these things. Because she has no desire for those things in her heart. But probably she's got something else that she's chasing after. What's that teach us? The power is not in the things. The problem is within our hearts. And what I'm yearning for this. And my brother's yearning for that. And my sister's yearning for something else. And all of us need to get control of our desires. We need to understand first of all that sin comes from within our hearts. It's not what we put into the mouth that defiles a man, but it's what comes from within the heart and out of the mouth that defiles us. Another teaching of Christ that emphasizes the sin comes from within us. So again, in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. The magnet, the pull, is in here. It's not out there. And my heart is pulling me toward whatever it is I need to stay away from. I need to take responsibility for that. And seeing that, I need to deal with it. Now, I might be at this point weak enough and smart enough to realize that I got too much desire. I need to get out of this situation and away from this thing. Because I've kind of lost control of my heart. And so I physically remove myself from this environment and put a greater distance between me and this thing that's giving me a problem. That's a step in the right direction, isn't it? We see that. And we're acknowledging the power that is in that. No. It's still here. But I need to get my heart in a position where that temptation is not available right now. And when that temptation is available again, my heart's going to go right back after it. But if I can put some distance between me and that temptation and get my heart in a safer place, I can start working on my heart. I can grow, I can learn, I can pray, and I can begin to diminish that temptation. And then the day may come where I can handle myself better, and now the temptation is not such a strong pull anymore. That's what we grow toward. That's what we pray for. But we've got to be wise in our weakness and understand where simply deciding not to give in to temptation is insufficient. And we put space between us and the temptation. But even so, the problem is not the thing. The problem is the heart. So I put that distance in there, and then I need to talk to somebody, read some scriptures, pray to the Lord. I need to do the things that can start to grow the heart, heal and improve the heart, so that the desire then is diminished. Because what we cannot do is let the temptation conceive. We understand the illustration here from the birth process, the conception of a child. As the husband and the wife come together, and the child is conceived, and then born, and then he grows up. That's the illustration here. And so, the idea is, you've got to keep the desire from conceiving. You just draw a line, put up a fence, and you've got to stop the conception of sin. Read with me then in verse 15. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Now there's a reality that did not exist until I let the desire be planted into an action. And in that sin, he's going to grow up. And he's going to get big and ugly. And then he's going to bring death. That child is death. We cannot let the sin conceive. You see, the farther down that road we find ourselves, the worse off we are. We need to see that. If we want to overcome, we want to win the race, we want to get where we want to go, we can't allow that tragedy to find place. And so, Don, you're saying, so never sin? Exactly, I'm saying never sin. No, don't sin. So, okay, Don, look in the mirror and deal with real life. All right. Well, I'm not going to let it grow up. I cannot let the sin grow up. But the point is, we need to see what the Scripture is telling us here. The desire is in us. We want companionship. We want life. We want food. We want water. We want pleasure. We want peace. And so what do we do to chase after those things? We sin, we sin, we sin, we sin, we sin. Because we're seeking the same things that we want that could be satisfied spiritually. I want peace, so I drink. I want peace. I want these terrible feelings to go away, so I take drugs. Now, I want peace, and there's another way to find peace. I need to pursue the Lord and find peace. I want life. What kind of life are you really looking for? I want the real thing. Well, then you need to seek the Lord. I want joy. I want happiness. I want companionship. I want love. I want people to love me. I want fame. Well, you can pursue all those things in the world and sin and sin and destroy yourself. Or you can pursue those same concepts spiritually and find life and exaltation. You wondered about that fame thing, didn't you? Fame? Exaltation. All I need to be is famous with the Lord. He knows my name, right? And so we need to cut off that temptation. And then finally he says, do not be deceived. And we'll finish this one quickly. Do not be deceived. My beloved brethren, every good and perfect gift comes from God, from above. He's the God of lights. He is consistent. There's no change in Him. He's consistent. He keeps His promises. And verse 18, He's the one that has given us the opportunity to have eternal life. You going to hold on to Him or not? It's a little bit like the Israelites coming out of Egypt. You going to follow God? Or are you going to follow the gods of the Egyptians? I can't believe it. They chose the Egyptians. Why do we do that? We need to keep ourselves from being deceived. That's why we do that. We listen to the lies. And we do not follow the Lord. So let's put the blame where it belongs and not make excuses for ourselves and our sin and our weakness. And let's grow to be better people. We will fail. We will commit sin. Okay. We need to immediately repent. We need to pray God for forgiveness and cut that off as quickly as possible and get back to what we need to be. And that's how we run the race, getting up. God will do His part. And we've studied those ideas before. God's grace and His mercy and His patience. God loves us. He wants us to go to heaven. He'll help us. Yeah? Yes. Yes to all of that. But God's got something else to tell us. Yes, God will do His part. But these texts are saying, you need to get serious. You need to be careful. And you need to take responsibility. If we don't do our part, the Lord will let us destroy ourselves. And so this is a lesson about us running that race. And we better run for all we're worth. I hope the lessons encouraged us and helped us and maybe raised the standard for us that we need to do better. Try harder to be the good and righteous people that the Lord has called us to be. And so these two texts, 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, James chapter 1, go back and look at them again, and may they help us, and may God bless us. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you need to be a part with Him. Confess your faith in Him, and do what He says to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And He'll add you to His church. That's what the Bible promises. If there's any way we can help you come to the Lord today, step to the front as we stand together and sing.